But I just thank you. You've given us so much in a world that's riddled with sin, where things go bad, Lord. People always ask, how can such a good God let bad things happen? Honestly, man chose the bad things from the beginning. Man chose to rebel against God who made a perfect earth. And that's why bad things happen. Sin is in the world. But we have hope that you're going to overcome the world. You're going to overcome the sin. You are coming back again. And we have hope in that, Lord. If only for this life we have hope, Lord. We're to be pitied more than all men. There's nothing in this life that really can give us hope except you. Help us to see that, Lord. Help us to know that without a shadow of a doubt. Lord, as we delve into your word today, Lord, help it not to just be a history book that we read. Lord, it's a love letter. It's a living word. It applies to us today, Lord. There's so much we can glean from this. Lord, we give you our time. I pray that we give you our hearts. Lord, we love you. Lord, in your name, Jesus Christ, and everybody said, amen.
We're going to read about some heroes in the Bible today. Everybody loves a true hero. American history is replete with people who have acted heroically and courageously and fought for worthwhile things. I was reading about military heroes from our past. I read of a man I'd never heard of before. His name was John Stark. In 1775, John Stark was a 46-year-old mill owner in New Hampshire. But when shots were fired on Lexington and Concord and the revolution kicked off, he immediately mobilized 400 men and they marched to Boston, inflicted heavy losses on the British, and really saved the day at the Battle of Bunker Hill. Another hero I read of that I hadn't heard of before was a guy named Henry Johnson. Henry was a World War I, one of the famed Harlem Hellfighters. And during a fight at the Ardon Forest, Johnson and one other fellow soldier, one of his buddies, held off an attack, a German attack, and his buddy retreated, but Johnson fended off dozens of Germans with grenades and rifle fire, and then when he ran out of ammunition, he finished the job with a knife. And received the Distinguished Service Medal. Maybe you've heard of Audie Murphy, Second World War hero. Audie Murphy was probably one of the most decorated soldiers in American history. And what's cool about Audie, in my mind, is that when Pearl Harbor was bombed, he wanted to go out and enlist immediately, but he was too small. They wouldn't take him at first. He had to fight to get into the army. But once he enlisted in Europe, he engaged in numerous heroic exploits. He's credited with over 240 German soldiers died at his hand. So these men, they fought valiantly for our country, and they are true heroes. And heroic qualities are something that we should aspire to. It's something we should desire. We're looking at a list of heroes today in the Old Testament in the 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel. It's a list of what the Scripture calls David's mighty men. David was one of the most renowned kings in history, but he didn't get there on his own. He surrounded himself with men who were strong and courageous, men who were teachable and leadable, and men who grew in proficiency and bravery. Yeah, I apologize for the dust. Jim and I did our best. We ripped up a bunch of carpet this week, but there's a little bit of dust on the floor. So if you've got a tickly throat today, I apologize. We'll hopefully have the new floor down by next week. So anyway, rabbit trail. But David didn't get to where he got on his own. He had a lot of people around him bolstering him and fighting for the nation of Israel. 2 Samuel 23 contains a list of some of these guys. And some of the things they did, it almost sounds like they were superheroes. Some of their exploits seem literally impossible. And, you know, you read things like this and it's like, it almost sounds like a fairy tale. You know, superheroes are for comic books. You know, but we have the assurance that what we're reading is true. You know, we can read accounts like we're going to read today and think, well, great story, but how does it relate to me? Well, one of the things I love about Scripture is that every passage, every line contains spiritual value for us. I like what Paul told Timothy. He said, the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So again, we come to a list like we're going to read today and read about what these guys did, and we think about, well, what does that have to do with me? How can I apply that to my life? Well, for every account of physical heroic in the Bible, there is a parallel spiritual strength available to us. You know, God is not calling us necessarily to fight with grenades and guns. Paul told the Corinthians, he said, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Our weapons are spiritual. The battle is spiritual. We're not killing human beings. Our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, and the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So the military warriors we read about, they're spiritual examples for us, pictures of the spiritual warriors that God is creating us to be. By the time we get to the 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel, King David is an elderly man. He's nearer the end than the beginning by now. Last week we read a passage that was titled David's Last Words. And we pointed out how it wasn't necessarily David's dying words, but it was his last composition, the last song or last psalm that he wrote. A few years ago, one of my favorite musicians and songwriters passed away, Glenn Campbell. And I just remember listening to Glenn Campbell all the years growing up. He's a phenomenal musician, but he succumbed to Alzheimer's disease a couple of years ago and passed away. But his last song that was recorded is so poignant. It's called, I'm Not Gonna Miss You. And he writes how this disease is going to take away his ability to miss the people. So if you haven't heard I'm Not Gonna Miss You by Glenn Campbell, I'd strongly recommend you listen to it. That was his last song. Well, David's last song, he's getting weaker in the body, but his mind is still sharp. And he penned a composition for us that really gave us his perspective at the end of life. And after this song, immediately there comes this list that says that it's David's mighty men. And it includes two specific groups. It contains a list of what is called the 30, which is a larger group of men, which it's kind of a rounded number. In a parallel passage in Chronicles, there's a few more than 30. So it's just kind of a designation that there was a large group of men around 30 who were especially conspicuously heroic and courageous. But we're also told about the three who, even amongst the 30, these guys stood out as amazing. But one thing we have to remember, even though these are like David's varsity team, these are David's A-stringers, but they didn't start that way. These guys didn't start out as mighty men. You might remember back in 1 Samuel, back in the 21st, 22nd chapter, when David was first starting out, when he was on the run, fearing for his life, when King Saul was pursuing him, he hid out in the caves of Adullam, and it says, many gathered around David, many who were discontent, who were in debt, many who were in trouble and were basically rabble. David started off with kind of the dregs of, you know, the soldier recruits. But these guys, they followed David. They followed his example. And God had turned them over the years into mighty, mighty warriors. Which is, it's reassuring. God can use rabble like you and I. God can use willing vessels. These guys didn't start out mighty. God made them mighty. So I'm going to start out in the 8th verse of 1 Samuel 23. We're just going to read 5 verses to begin with. 2 Samuel 23, verse 8, it says, these are the names of David's mighty warriors. Yosheb bat Shebet, a Tachemonite, was the chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. Next to him was Eleazar, the son of Dodai, the Ahoite. As one of the three mighty warriors, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines, gathered at Pass Damim for battle. Then the Israelites retreated, but Eleazar stood his ground. He struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. Next to him was Shema, son of Agi, the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them, but Shema took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. All right, so the first guy that we read about, his name is Yosheb Bashabet. And it said he killed 800 men with a spear in a single encounter. 800 guys, one against 800. Now, I don't know if any of you remember some of the martial arts movies from the 70s and 80s. How sometimes they'll stage these fights where one guy goes in and just kicks the tar out of a whole group of them. It never looks realistic. You know, it always looks staged. Because one man cannot physically, humanly go against dozens of opponents successfully. But here we have the Word of God telling us that one man went up against 800, took them all out. So we already have the assurance that this is God-breathed. God doesn't exaggerate. God doesn't tell us fish stories. God's telling us the truth. Yosheb bat Shebet went up against 800 guys, so we know for a fact that what's going on here is divine empowerment. God empowered this man to do what he did, because he couldn't have done it otherwise. And it's encouraging, because he'll do the same for you and I. I hope I never have to face 800 angry Philistines. But we often find ourselves in situations where the odds seem stacked against us. We face challenges that seem to be too big for us to surmount. But we can know for sure that if we're fighting the Lord's fight in the Lord's strength, the odds don't matter. If it's the Lord's battle we're fighting, if it's a battle He wants us to fight, and if we're tapping into His strength and not fighting in our own, then it doesn't matter how insurmountable the challenges might seem. That's reassuring, because we oftentimes are confronted with challenges that just seem too much for us. You know, especially if we've made choices in the past that have resulted in lifestyles and patterns that are unhealthy and addictive. You know, psychology tells us, well, if you're an addict, you're always going to be an addict. If you're this way, you're always going to be this way. My scripture says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. That what is psychologically improbable is entirely doable with God. My Bible tells me that I can do all things through Christ. And no human odds can be stacked high enough to prevent me winning the victory for the Lord in His strength. What we often fail to do, I think, however, is sometimes we don't fail to determine if we're really fighting the Lord's battle or not. You know, we can fight for things that we want. We can convince ourselves that it's the Lord's will and it's the Lord's battle that we're fighting without really consulting Him. You know what I mean? Sometimes our own desires and our own goals can seem an awful lot like the Lord's will. Now, if you're fighting and you're constantly getting knocked down and stomped on, you know, it's okay to ask, is this a battle I'm really supposed to be fighting, Lord? Maybe it is. If you know that it's something the Lord wants you to do and you're getting knocked around, keep going, because He'll give you the victory eventually. But if you don't know for sure, never hurts to ask, Lord, is this a battle You want me engaging in? Am I fighting in Your strength? One thing I like about this Yosheb Bashabet, he didn't avoid the fight. He was the chief of the three. He was the head honcho. He was the captain. He could have delegated, you know. He could have sent the other two or the other 30 out to fight the 100, but he put himself on the front lines. He was a good leader. That's a good principle of leadership. If you're a leader, you got to lead from the front. Our men's group, a couple weeks ago, we heard about a leadership illustration that President Dwight Eisenhower used to like to use when he was training generals under him. Simple illustration. He'd get them in a room and he'd put a large chain in the middle of the room and there'd be obstacles all around the room. And he'd tell one of his trainees, I want you to take that chain and from one part of that chain, try to push it around all the obstacles. Well, no one wanted to try it because a big piled up chain, there's too many variables, there's too many directions, the different ends and bends of the chain can go. You can't push a chain around obstacles. But then he would take the first link and say, now pull it by this link and see if you can do it. Well, that makes it easy to pull the chain when the first link is leading. That's what leadership is like. The leader has to go ahead. The leader has to lead and not push. I think that's a real good application, a real good picture of how we're to lead our lives. You know, mighty man, mighty woman of God, don't avoid the fight. Get out front and fight it. Husbands, don't push your families. Lead your families. Sometimes husbands can expect their wives to kind of be the spiritual leaders. Expect the wives to be the ones to set the spiritual tone in the home and raise the kids and raise the kids in the knowledge of the Lord. Many men avoid the battle of spiritually leading their families out of fear, out of selfishness, or just laziness. Sometimes a wife can avoid a battle too. Sometimes she just expects her husband to always be strong and she never encourages, never prays for him, never comes alongside. Sometimes we feel like we're too old to stay on the front lines of service. You know, there are days that I feel tired. Days I get tired of serving the Lord. It's like, Lord, maybe I can retire someday from serving you. I don't think the Lord's ever going to let us retire from serving Him. You know? There are seasons, of course. We read a couple weeks ago about how David, he came to a season in life when he couldn't be the one up front with the sword any longer. They needed their king to lead from behind the lines. But we're always going to be fighting some battle for the Lord. We're never going to drop out altogether. I think of a man named Caleb in the Old Testament. Remember, read about Caleb in the book of Joshua? Caleb was one of the very few men who were willing to go into the promised land. When they left Egypt and they got to Canaan and they saw that it was full of giants, full of huge challenges, only Caleb and Joshua said, hey, we can take them. Lord's on our side. The rest of the nation was like, oh, we're not big enough. We look like grasshoppers to them. So Caleb spent the best years of his life, 40 years, following Moses through the wilderness because the rest of his countrymen weren't willing to go in and face the giants in the Lord's strength. But when they were ready, 40 years later, under Joshua's leadership, Caleb said, I'm 85, but I'm just as raring to go as I was 40 years ago. Let me at them. May we never avoid the fight. May we never cease fighting a good fight of faith. That's what the fight is. It's a fight of faith. We're never too old to fight a good fight of faith. Another one of the three we read about was named Eleazar. He showed unusual bravery. It said in one encounter with the Philistines, it said all of his fellow soldiers retreated, but he kept fighting. Kept swinging his sword. It said his hand grew so tired that it froze to the sword. I don't get that. When my hand gets tired, I lose my grip. But somehow he was fighting so hard as he was exhausted, but his hand just froze to the sword, and the Lord gave them a great victory that day. It says after he got the victory, all his fellow soldiers returned to strip the dead. They came back only to collect the spoils. That doesn't really seem fair. Eleazar fought the battle. But Eleazar, I think he understood a principle that would be good for us to apprehend. And that's simply that sometimes it's necessary to stand alone. Sometimes we have to learn to stand alone if necessary. It's a lot easier to choose righteousness when it's the consensus, isn't it? When everybody's going in that direction. But sometimes the crowd's going one way and you got to go the other. Sometimes the group is wandering away from the Lord. They want to do what dishonors Him, and you've got to stand firm and stand alone. You know, when our children were really, really young, Debbie taught them a little song she came up with based on Exodus 23. It says, "Do not follow the crowd when they do what is wrong." So she'd teach our kids when they're, you know, 3 years old, "Do not follow the crowd when they do what is wrong. You'll be sorry if you choose to go along." So they would sing that over and over and over. But then when they got into this public school system, they found that they had to put that to use. They had to put into practice that truth, because there's a whole lot of times when the crowd was going one way and they had to go another. Regardless of the stage in life that you're at, we all have to put that into practice. Following Christ will never, ever be a crowd-pleasing activity. It'll never be the consensus. You know, sometimes the idea of following Jesus sounds good to people. Sometimes the idea of following Jesus can draw a crowd. You know, the idea of a Lord of life and victory, a Lord who can do miracles, that's really attractive to people. Our Monday Bible study, we read in John 5 last week how at one point in His ministry, familiar story, Jesus fed a multitude, fed 5,000. It says 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So realistically, 15,000 people. Jesus fed them with you know, a single meal from the dollar menu. And these thousands of people were amazed and impressed. And the idea of following Jesus was real attractive. And they followed Him all the way around to the other side of the lake because they thought, hey, we're on easy street now. We're going to follow a Messiah who can provide free food every day. But when Jesus started telling them about who He really was, when He started explaining to them what He truly come to do and what following Him truly meant, when He started explaining to them that He was going to be one who was going to suffer and bleed, and that they would have to partake of His blood, they're like, this is a hard teaching. Who can understand it? And it says many, many departed from Him. Following Him was attractive for a minute while they thought that following Him simply meant free food. But when the cost was truly understood, suddenly following Jesus became very, very unpopular. And Jesus was left with, He went from 15,000 down to 12. And He asked the 12 apostles, He says, "Are you guys going to leave too?" And Peter, man, for all the beef we give Peter, he gave him a good answer. He says, "Lord, where are we going to go? Where else would we go? You have the words of life." The crowd's going to go one way. We have to stand firm like Eleazar did. Incidentally, one of the great deceptions that's coming on the church in the end times is that the masses are going to be saved. Now, Kurt mentioned the class we're going to be offering on September 8th and September 15th on the New Apostolic Reformation. There is teaching that in the church that before Jesus returns, the church needs to get busy and we need to Christianize the world. That the Great Commission means that we are going to go in and we're going to Christianize business and government and education. And as soon as we are successful in Christianizing the world, then Jesus will return. Now, I am all for going into all the world and preaching the gospel and praying for every area of culture. But I'm not going to save the world. Jesus is going to save the world. And my Bible tells me that in the end times, there's not going to be a great revival, but a great deception. And we need to get ready and learn to stand alone. Because, folks, we may be one or two generations away from our beliefs being illegal. And we're going to have to learn to stand firm like Eleazar did. Another guy that we read about who learned to stand alone was named Shema. Verse 11 says, "When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shema took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it, and he struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory." He stood his ground in a field of beans. Shema stood his ground. That was Israel's territory. He wasn't about to give it up. If you've been born again for any length of time, can you think back for a minute on how much ground has been gained in your life? How much ground the Lord has gained? How much the Lord has redeemed from past sins and past mistakes? How much growth has taken place? Isn't it wonderful to think how far He's brought us? Yeah, we tend to look at all that has yet to change in us. I see all my faults and failures. But I look back on all that the Lord has done, all the ground that He has gained in my life from who I used to be. It's amazing what He does in the life of a yielded vessel. May we not give up any ground. May we not yield any of the territory that the Lord has fought to give us back. May we not be like those who look back fondly on our lives of sin and miss it. The book of Proverbs calls someone like that. He says they're like a dog that goes back to its vomit. One who looks back fondly on his sin. You know how dogs do that. You know, they don't have the cranial power. They just think, ooh, hot meal. But when we look back fondly on our lives of sin, it's foolish because we tend to forget a whole lot. You know, remember the Israelites when they were in the wilderness for 40 years? And they were daydreaming and nightdreaming about Egypt. They're remembering the food back in Egypt. See, all they had to eat then was manna and the occasional birds of prey that Lord rained down on them, but mostly manna. And they were thinking back to the produce of Egypt, the onions and the leeks and the cucumbers and the meats. And oh, if we could only go back to Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. They were tromping around in the mud making bricks in Egypt, generation after generation. It's kind of a trick of the human mind that we look back on sin and only see the pleasure of it and forget the pain and the suffering of sin. You know, Stephen Curtis Chapman did a concert in a penitentiary once, and after the show, he went into his dressing room and he wrote a song called Remember Your Chains. He says, remember your chains. Remember the prison that once held you before the love of God broke through. Maybe not look back fondly on sin. Let's hold the ground that God has gained in our lives and keep pressing forward. The last part of the story we're going to read today is really my favorite part. Verse 13. It says, during harvest time, three of the 30 chief warriors came down to David at the cave of Adullam while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At the time, David was in the stronghold and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and he said, oh, someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate at Bethlehem. So the three mighty warriors broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate at Bethlehem and carried it back to David. But he refused. He refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. Far be it from me, Lord, to do this. Is this not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives and David would not drink it? Such were the exploits of the three mighty warriors. Man, you and I will never be that cool. This is stellar. David is just craving some Bethlehem water. And the three were like, let's go. Break through the Philistine lines, go to the well. They bring back David some Bethlehem water. What does he do? Pours it out on the ground. They're like, no, at least let us drink it. No. I think David was so honored by what they did. He was so honored and he deemed that the water that they had risked their lives to fetch for him was worthy to be an offering of worship to the Lord. I love this because this is kind of a picture of what true worship is. This is a picture for us of what it truly means to worship the Lord. I love our worship team and I love the music they provide for us, the vehicle for worship, but I don't want to sound like a broken record, but worship is not singing. Singing is just our expression, it's our affirmation of worship. What worship truly is, it's pouring out what's precious to the Lord. It's being willing to pour out what's precious to Him. I think of what happened in John chapter 12 in the village of Bethany. And Jesus was at the home of Lazarus for a dinner party. And Lazarus' sister Mary. So she came in and she took a jar of perfume. It was called spikenard. And she poured it out on Jesus' feet. Now, this was not just cheap dollar store perfume. Spikenard is pricey stuff. It's made from a plant that's indigenous to the Himalayas. So it came from far away, and it probably represented her dowry. Scripture tells us that it was worth about a year's wages. And she poured it out on Jesus' feet. She poured out what was precious for Jesus. That's what true worship is. You know, things that are precious to me, my time, my devotion, affection, that's what the Lord wants. He doesn't want just our words. He doesn't want just our offering. He wants our time and our affection, what's most precious to Him. We're willing to be poured out for Him because you know what? He was poured out for us. We love Him because He first loved us. Paul said it this way to the Romans. He says, God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. This is what was on display at Calvary. God pouring out His love into our hearts. Jesus pouring out His own blood so that we could be saved, so that we could have a relationship with our Creator, so that we could be saved by grace through faith. I don't think we realize how serious our sin problem is. I don't think we realize how deep the guilt is that's incurred upon us because of our sin, because of our hearts that resist God. You know, we think of crimes as being serious or trivial because the human justice system rates crimes in different ways. But before a holy God, before a perfect God, all sin is punishable by death. And that's the state we were in. And we didn't need someone to give us a new philosophy or a new religion. We needed someone who was willing to come right down onto death row, open our cell door, escort us out, and then lie down and take the lethal injection for us. That's what we needed, and that's what Jesus gave us. Once a month, when we gather on Sundays, we especially remember what Jesus did. We especially remember that Jesus was God in flesh. He had a body of flesh and blood so that He could bleed. We remember that by doing something that Jesus instructed us to do, by taking a little piece of bread to remind us of His flesh and a little cup of wine to remind us of His blood. And we partake of it together to remember just how serious our sin problem was. And we're going to do that today as we close. We're going to have just a few moments of quiet reflection before we partake. And I want to urge you, I want to encourage and entreat you to use these moments to get real with God, to unburden your heart with any unconfessed sin, to any attitudes or patterns or thoughts of sin that you're hanging on to, because those things are going to inhibit and come between you and the Lord. He never stops loving us, but my relationship with Him is severely disrupted when I'm hanging on to sin willfully. And this time when we come to the Lord's table and partake of the bread and partake of the cup, this is the time where we say, Lord, here's my heart. Here I am, Lord, on the altar. Please cleanse me and wash me once again. And like we were urged this morning, take that step if you haven't taken it before. Respond to Him by faith. It doesn't take a lot of faith to respond to God's call, to trust in His Son Jesus. It just takes a simple faith-prompted decision. It says, Lord, I let go. I turn from my sin. And I ask for Your forgiveness. I ask that You would cleanse me and make me new. I ask, Lord, that You would enter me and be my Lord, indwell me and change me. You make that decision before you partake of the bread and the cup, because it doesn't mean anything unless you do. It's just a religious ritual. So let's take a few quiet moments, sing a song of worship together. A few of the brothers are going to begin passing out the elements and take this quiet moment to have a conversation with the God who loves you, the God who sees you as wonderful, the God who doesn't want there to be anything between you and Him, any unconfessed sin. Let's take this time. We can turn down the lights. Father, we pray that as we reflect in these quiet moments, that we would indeed examine ourselves, Lord. We see all the imperfections, Lord, but we don't want to hang on to them. Lord, we want to be ever changed, ever made new. Lord Jesus, we pour out our love for You because You poured out Your grace and Your blood all for love of us. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace that amazes us, Your love that knows no bounds. Mm-hmm.